All right. Does anybody, who needs one, who doesn't have one? Raise your hand. Okay, I think we're all good. Sean wants one. Okay. Tristan, yeah. Well, he grew up, so now it's Sean. And all right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for tonight. And as always, we are dependent on your Spirit to help us understand the events that your word lays out before us. So I pray, Father, for that insight, for that illumination. I pray that you would help us look into your word tonight and understand. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So I got 3 weeks, so I have a three-step plan. I was just telling Mr. Godsell that. Your outline here on this page breaks it down into five different groups: bondage, deliverance, journey, law, tabernacle. And the sheet really is helpful, helping you break down quite a few things. It even gets down into some application situations, all the way down to the bottom box, Christ in Exodus. So that is a helpful, very helpful layout. So I just borrowed it from Chuck Swindoll, and you guys can have it. But being only 3 weeks long, I broke mine down into three sections instead of four. So we're going to look at bondage tonight, deliverance next week, and Mount Sinai in the third week, Lord willing. So we're going to try and get through chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 tonight. Beginning in Genesis chapter 50, please turn to Genesis chapter 50, just one page back from Exodus chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 24, 25, and 26. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. What I want us to see as we start the book of Exodus is that Genesis closes with a real implication that Joseph was finishing his days as a leader to his family, pointing them to their God, not the gods of the Egyptians, reminding them to trust the promises God had made to their fathers. If you wanted to look closer, you could go to Genesis 49, where Jacob prophesies over his children before he dies. Joseph is clearly described there as one of the blessed leaders, both in might and spiritual things, and the blessing given to him. We know Judah, however, carries the blessing of the promise of the ruler, the one who would be the Messiah, not Joseph. However, it does seem that Joseph's line carries a huge responsibility as Genesis closes in both physical and spiritual leadership. And in fact, as we get further into our study, we're going to see by the time we get through Joshua, Lord willing, however long that takes, that Joseph's line does in fact do those things. Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, do execute both spiritual and physical leadership during the conquest of the land and inhabit their pieces of land. I say all of that as a preface to Exodus, because it's important to see that Genesis ends with a hopeful, heartfelt anticipation that they're not going to stay there. Those verses that we read, Joseph tells his brothers, "God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then he says, "By the way, take me when you leave. And then he dies, right? A heartfelt anticipation that God would be faithful and bring them to the land promised. So as we turn the page to Exodus chapter 1, there's a stark change in tone between Genesis 50 and Exodus chapter 1. We're actually going to start in verse 6, and I'll just read to the end of the chapter. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war they will also adjoin themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other was named Pua, and he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Moses commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." Here in chapter 1, we see Israel's plight. And there's four main things as you look at that. The four being, they become unknown, they become great in number, they become enslaved, and they become victims of genocide. As we read through that, you can see the progression. And these four things, I don't think, can be overstated. Becoming unknown is kind of a big deal. And I'm sure individually, I suppose, that's a fear of a lot of people, is to be lonely, to not be known, to not be loved, and to not be cared for. These people as a people group experience that as a whole. The chapter emphasizes for us, however, that while they became unknown on a horizontal plane, God clearly knew them, and in many ways, or in some ways, they knew God. However, that doesn't make this situation of them being unknown and enslaved any easier for them as they bear it. You'll notice, as you see the progression of these things, it's almost as though the more they are persecuted, the more God grows them. If you'll notice when we read verse 12, "The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel." And of course, verse 20 and 21 as well. The people multiplied and became very mighty in the face of implemented legal execution, right? And I'm going to mention this, and before I go any further, I guess I should say, if you guys have comments and questions that you want to say, you'll have to stop me. Raise your hand or just shout or something, and I will try to get to something. Yes. Chapter 1, Israel's plight, they became unknown. They became great in number. They became enslaved. And they became victims of genocide. So I'm going to say this. We are told that the midwives feared God. And so I want us to understand that there were some who understood who Jehovah was in the nation of Israel. And I'm going to say that this right here is my opinion. This isn't in God's word. So I'm about to give you my opinion. So please disagree with me. It's perfectly all right. The Bible doesn't tell us this directly, but I don't think God was very well known to them on a individual basis, or a God who they were in like good covenant relationship with while they were in persecution in Egypt. And you guys, it's fine to disagree with me on that, but here's why I think that. We can be sure that the patriarch generation of Israel would have passed much on to their children, even as we saw Joseph say to his brothers, "This is going to happen, right?" And then we have that generation pass away. However, with every instance of generations passing and more generations coming, in the text of Scripture, whenever it's given to us, what happens? People get farther and farther away, not closer and closer, from the knowledge of the one true God. We know the tendency is to get farther from God, not closer, and we don't have recorded for us that there was any special signs or wonders or prophets or anything like that among them. So even bigger reason why I have that conclusion formed is because even as we look at their exodus, even as we look at God directly intervening into their lives, pulling them out of bondage and heading on into the promised land, even with direct interactions with God beginning at Mount Sinai through the prophets, through the judges, through the kings, Israel was prone to do what? Turn away from God, right? Seek after their own sinful desires. And these verses in chapter 1 really make us see that there were some in Israel who still had regard for the God of their fathers. The nation as a whole, however, because of how they treat Moses and Aaron when they show up, in my opinion, did not trust this Jehovah God or know him very well as Moses and Aaron began their ministry in chapter 5 to the nation. So keep that in mind, I guess, as we continue, because a heart of unbelief is really the theme of this whole first generation of the nation of Israel, even as they're brought out of slavery. This first generation, all the greatest signs and wonders you can find in the Bible are done in front of them. Okay, and what do they do the moment there's a hardship, the moment there's a struggle? The first thing they want to do is say, "Take us back to Egypt. We don't like God. Why did you bring us out here? We're going to kill you." And that's always their first response to every hardship or every difficulty, even to the point of turning away from God when they reach that critical point at Kadesh Barnea, when the first generation comes and they say, "Here, come inherit the land." What does the nation do? It's too strong and too mighty for us. They turn away from God. It becomes unquestionably clear at every point of perceived difficulty from this point on until the glaring picture of Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 14, when they refuse to, by faith, enter into God's promised rest, and in turn, they face the wrath of God. I'm going to read quickly from Hebrews chapter 3, and I want us to be conscious of this trajectory even as we watch it take place. So Hebrews 3, if you want to follow along, beginning in verse 12. Correct. Yes, the deliverance is a fulfillment of God's promise. Yep. Hebrews 3, verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? This is a description of this first generation of Israel. Who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who had sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So as we start, I want us to see that this first generation that's rescued from bondage to sin does not enter into God's rest. And so the warning in Hebrews chapter 3 for us is, do not harden your heart with the deceitfulness of sin. Do not harden your heart because of the deceitfulness of sin. But while it is called today, right, turn in faith to God. So one more thing, and then we'll move into chapter 2. This plight that Israel is in is not simply an unfortunate event. And this is getting at what John brought up. This is not just an unfortunate event that God was not in control of, this slavery that they fell into. It was not something that God had to figure out how to alleviate. The Bible gives us three big reasons why this happened, and I regret that I can only name them and not delve into them. There are too many other things to get into as we get through chapter 4. But reasons 1 and 2 are first given to us in Genesis 15, as John mentioned, in verses 13 and 14 and 16, when God was making his unconditional covenant with Abraham. And it's good for you to turn there and look if you have the chance. But reason number one in Genesis 15, verses 13, 14, and 16, is that God was extending grace to the Amorites. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So in God's plan to extend grace to the Amorites, you can see that the enslavement of Israel was the other end of that. Reason two, as you read in verses 13 and 14 and 16, God intended to bring judgment on the Egyptians. What's the phrase that he uses? But I will bring you out with might and power and judge the ones who hold them in bondage. This is expounded upon several times throughout the narrative of Exodus throughout their delivery, this reason that God intended to bring judgment on Egypt. And I'm just summarizing right here. God intended to bring judgment upon the Egyptians is usually described to us in this way. Egypt is worthy of destruction because of what they've done to Israel, and it will be done in this way, or by great signs and wonders through the, you could call them, so we were in Revelation this morning, so you can see the plagues that are poured out on the earth, okay? Very familiar feel to the plagues being poured out on Egypt. It will be done in this way in terms of the plague judgments so that Egypt will know that I am the Lord. And that's the capital, L-O-R-D. So I am Jehovah. I am the covenant God of Israel, the one true God. Even as we see the polemic against all of the false gods through the plagues, through the 10 plagues, God is revealing himself as the one true God to both Egypt and to Israel through the course of the outpouring of his wrath on the Egyptians because of what they had done to Israel. The one who has might over the gods of Egypt, as the plagues deliberately illustrate. So reason number three, just as we would argue that from creation, men and women in marriage illustrate Christ in the church. So this event, quite intentionally, was meant to be a large-scale physical example of redemption, the delivery of sinners from their bondage quite literally escape from the penalty of sin. What was their judgment while they were sitting under the slavery and multiplying? Death, right? If it's a man, kill it, okay? So they were sitting under death. They were sitting under the penalty of sin. And how were they delivered? Eventually, by the destruction of the firstborn of the Egyptians as well, right? So they were delivered out of death by death. They were under capital execution orders, and the Egyptians ended up being the ones who died through the plagues and the deliverance. They escaped the penalty of sin then, which is death. They escaped the power or bondage of sin. They were carried away from Egypt, and Egypt was destroyed, and they escaped from the presence of sin. At least they were offered to escape from the presence of sin. And you'll notice that's where they fell when they refused to enter into the rest. Okay, the hope of entering into God's rest in the promised land where Egypt could have no authority or presence. And that was where they turned away. So I guess the thrust of what I'm trying to communicate is that Israel's plight in chapter 1 was not simply an accident, but it was indeed shaped by God for his glory in the deliverance of them. So, Exodus chapter 2. In chapters 2, 3, and 4, we are introduced to Moses. We get a quick backstory of the most prominent leader Israel would ever have, apart from the Messiah. And I don't think I'm exaggerating that. I think Moses, at least when we read in the New Testament about Christ's interaction with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who was the one man that all of Israel always looked back to? They look back to David a lot, okay? They look back to Abraham a lot, but I don't think it's an exaggeration to say they really look back to Moses. He was the icon. Moses being more prominent than even the patriarchs and David in the mind of the Jews. And why don't we read some of chapter 2? I'll just read the first 14 verses for now. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other, and he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." Verse 15, then Pharaoh heard of this matter. He tried to kill Moses, but Moses flees and settles in the land of Midian down by a well. And then we get the story of how he settled there in Midian with the daughter of Jethro. In your Bible, it will probably say his name is Reuel in Exodus chapter 2, but then later, when you meet him, his name is Jethro. So those are both the same guy. Important things in chapter 2. Moses is preserved from wrath, and in pure irony, is raised in Pharaoh's house as Pharaoh's heir. He sides with his people Israel rather than the Egyptians, and flees to Midian, begins a new family and a new life. In my opinion, when he is confronted by God on the mountain in the bush, he is not looking to return to Egypt. We have to remember the time frame that this is in. Moses was 40 when he ran away after being sought after by Pharaoh, and he was 40 years older in Midian when he was then commissioned and told to come and return to Egypt to rescue the nation of Israel. Verse 11 is quite important for us because it tells us that when Moses had grown up, he saw that his brothers were out under hard slave labor, and he decided to take action, okay? And that this passage doesn't tell us what's going on in his heart and what's going on in his mind, but Acts chapter 7 does. So let's turn there quick. Acts chapter 7, verses beginning in verse 22. This is helping us understand how deliberate God is in setting the stage for what he's about to do through Moses to deliver his people. It tells us in verse 22, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together. He tried to reconcile them in peace, and the rest of the story, they found out and he runs away, right? I want us to think about that intent for a minute, because he was sure they would understand that God would deliver them through him. That's not a misplaced conclusion by Moses. That was not a misplaced conclusion, because what does God do? He does that exact same thing 40 years later. Okay, was not a sinful desire by Moses. Moses was right in this conclusion. God had raised him up as a vessel to deliver Israel, but the fullness of time had simply not yet come. Right? Right. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. I want us to... Let me see if I have those notes later. I don't, Pastor Matt, do you remember the reference you quoted this morning when you said that he esteemed the riches of, or the sufferings of Christ as more important? Yeah, from Hebrews 11. Someone from the New Testament looking back into Moses' life and telling us that Moses, at that point, was acting by faith and was made righteous because of that. In that, while we only see in Exodus chapter 2 that he looked out onto his brothers and decided to kill the person who was flogging his brother and then ran away, that was Moses considering the reproaches of Christ more important than yeah.
Left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as
Good. I don't think I can add to that. God's word is sufficient. That's what's going on in Moses' heart and mind as we read just a few verses about him killing the Egyptian and fleeing the country. So Exodus chapter 2, right at the end. Chapter 2 ends with three really important verses. Verse 23, it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. The Pharaoh, this is important because the Pharaoh that had sought Moses' life reaped the wages of sin, paving the way for Moses to return without a target on his back. And secondly, Israel groans and cries out for help. Interestingly enough, we're not told that they prayed to God for deliverance. I do find that intriguing. Instead, it is described to us in the same fashion as Abel's blood crying out to God from the ground for justice. Or it's described to us as how, in Romans 8, creation groans for redemption. Okay? So while I'm sure there were Israelites who were crying out to their God, I don't believe what we're given in verse 24 is a covenant plea, Jehovah save us, but instead a general cry of injustice and suffering. Notice God hears and takes action according to his promise. God begins to work their deliverance beginning with Moses. We could say the fullness of time had come. So comments on some more of the way the incident is described to us. That's a comment on how Israel sighed and their cry comes up to God or rose up to God. The phrase that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I just wanted to touch on this because I remember struggling with this when I was young. I would read this and go, wait a minute. How could God forget his people? How could God have to be reminded of his covenant? And so that's why I wanted to touch on that, is because some struggle with the phrasing that God remembered his covenant with Israel. And my answer is really simply that, what is the opposite of remembering? Forgetting. This is simply telling us that God did not forget, but instead he what? Remembered. This is simply telling us that Israel was indeed in God's mind and not forsaken in the midst of their slavery. And the phrasing of how their cries come up to God for help, and it's the fullness of time, is sort of similar to how in Revelation, when we're told the prayers of the saints were being held in the bowl, and at the right time, when it was full, God poured his wrath out, right? So, what's that? Expound a little. Oh, yeah, sure. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, right. Trying to describe a God who is not physical in anthropomorphic terms, to help us understand. So it's not as though God had forgotten and was then reminded when Israel began to cry out, oh yeah, I have a promise to keep. This is simply about God remembering his people, not forgetting them, and it being the fullness of time for them to be delivered. So chapters 3 and 4, we see God intervene into Moses' life, dramatically calling Moses into ministry. So let's read some of chapter 3, not all of it. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hivite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Let's just finish the chapter. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When I have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name, the I am who I am. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, all of these things. And then he promises that they will pay heed to what he says. Verse 18, verse 19, the king of Egypt is not going to listen. The king of Egypt is not going to listen, and he will not let them go except under compulsion. He's going to strike his hand out, and he's going to make everyone know that he is the one who is rescuing them. And then, of course, the promise that they are going to leave with wealth. Okay? So verse 1 and verse 12 is important. We notice that he is in a location called Mount Horeb in Midian. And here's a map that I said I was going to show tonight. There's your fingers, peace sign, if you were here in Sunday school this morning. I'll use this pointer. And this is just quickly to say a couple things. When Moses fled from Egypt, we know that he fled to Midian, which means he went all the way over here, okay? And it came to pass that he was on a mountain on the west side of the wilderness, so over here somewhere, not on this side of the wilderness, but on the west side of the wilderness. And this is where the burning bush took place, at somewhere in this area. And what does God say to him in verse number 12? This is really important for where we understand Mount Sinai is, okay? So if you look in the back of your Bible, you will never see a map that has Mount Sinai over here. It's always over here, okay? So this is a point of controversy, but I'm just going to say there's no archaeological evidence or research evidence for Mount Sinai being down at the point of Saudi Arabia. I think there is actually some evidence for it being over here. But for the sake of the text being taken literally, I think we have to conclude that it's over here. That's all I'll say on the matter. You guys can go have fun, research, go to YouTube, say, where's Mount Sinai, and you'll see all the differing opinions and whatnot. So that's the first thing. Location. He's at Mount Horeb, and God says, you're going to bring the people back here when you flee, and you're going to worship me on this mountain. Verses 2 to 6, we see how God manifests himself in the presence of fire. And this is a foretaste of how the nation will know the presence of God throughout their deliverance and sojourning. The pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. It pictures many characteristics of God. This fire, most of the time we associate judgment with fire. However, here, I think it's more having to do with the manifestation of his pure holiness and how unapproachable he is in his holiness. The holiness that, a holiness that will destroy what comes near it that is tainted by sin. So here's a mystery, and this is the mystery of God's presence being with man in Scripture from very beginning to very end, and that is how this holiness, who cannot be associated with sin, yet comes to dwell with sinners. The mystery of that very glory dwelling with man is all over from beginning to end. It culminates, as we know, with the church, where we have another picture of God's presence coming at Pentecost with the tongue of fire that appeared with the folks who received the presence of God. So the presence of God being fire is common in Scripture. Most of the time judgment, not all the time. So, yes, the burning bush devours the whole mountain. So chapter 4, one more thing, I'm sorry. God makes himself known to Moses in verse 14 and 15 as the I Am. This is very important as we associate Christ's claims to be the I Am back to this very situation. And I don't think it is a stretch to say that Christ was the one who is manifesting himself here. Okay? Nor do I think it's a stretch to say later when we get, if we get to it, but we'll say hopefully that we will get to it as we carry on through Exodus, when the elders of Israel and Moses and Aaron come before God on the mountain, the description we're given is that they see God and they fellowship with him. We know that in order for Scripture to be consistent, that is indeed the second person of the Godhead that they see. The very manifestation, the only manifestation of the Father. Yes. What's, name that author again? Right. Yeah. Can you give me that name again for the recording? V. Kalischer. Okay. Oh, I've read the story of Zvi. Yeah. Okay, so his son. So if you've ever read the awesome story of, I say Zvi because it's XVI, but apparently his son V is a pastor in Jerusalem, and he wrote a book called. Oh, okay. Okay. So Google V writing a book about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation, and you'll probably find it on Google. Sorry, I don't have the name. Oh, so correction for the recording. We got a new name called Menno. not to be confused with a minnow. It is X.
No,
it's ZVI. Oh, it's ZVI. I have the book on my shelf. Yeah, I've read it. It's a good book. Go read it. ZV. Or V. You say V. Oh, it is ZV. Okay. It is ZV. Okay. Hebrew is not for everyone. So all of that to say, this is really important declaration by God that this is the I am, the self-existent one. We know there's a lot wrapped up in this statement, I am that I am, or you can translate it, I will be who I will be, or you can say, I exist, I exist. You could say any one of those things as a direct translation of what his name is, the all-existent, eternal God who is making himself known to Moses right here and to Israel in the next couple chapters. So chapter 4, and we got to go fast. Essentially, God equips who he calls. I guess that's kind of the main thing that I pull out of chapter 4. Moses, after God has this long dialogue with Moses here in chapter 3, Moses comes with some perceived problems and says, wait a minute, God, what if they don't believe me or listen to me? Right after God said in verse 18 in chapter 3, they will pay heed to what you say. Moses still finds a way to say, wait a minute, what if they don't believe me? Okay? What if they say, the Lord has not appeared to you? That burning bush story, it's a bunch of balagna, right? And the Lord gives him signs, right? Throw the staff down. Stick your hand in your bosom. The water to blood, which also ends up turning out to be the first plague, as we'll get to later. And then, of course, the complaint that is probably most common for anyone who is considering or contemplating stepping into full-time ministry is, I'm not good at speaking. Okay? I'm not eloquent in speech. Verse 10, right? Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. It hasn't changed even since you started talking to me out of the bush, Lord. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue, and the Lord's comeback, or it's not a comeback, the Lord's statement is quite simply, I made it, it's not a problem. And Moses, in unbelief, pleads again, and God says, okay, go get Aaron, right? That's chapter 4. There's a few things that happen at the end of chapter 4, and hopefully we'll get to it, but just really fast here. God equips who he calls, verses 1 to 17. And I want you guys to feel the weight of the calling that Moses has just received, okay? It's easy for us to blow by the weight of what Moses has just been called to do, okay? He hasn't been called to pastor a church. He hasn't been called to go overseas and do mission work. He hasn't been called to serve in his local church. He has been called to confront the largest world power known at the time. In his throne room, demand freedom and lead millions of people on foot across a desert land to a mountain you've been dwelling in for the last 40 years. Think about, so just try to think about it in today's terms. Think about walking into the palace of President Xi Jinping in China. Walking into his hall, demanding he free the Uyghurs, not in the name of a country, or justice, or not in the name of the UN, or not in the name of the US, but in the name of the one true God. Thus says the Lord, Xi Jinping, free the Uyghurs now, okay? Capital punishment immediately. right? In the name of Jehovah God, doing so with the intent of leading all of them, and I don't have a map, but I did look it up, it'd be similar to how you would have to traipse with the Uyghurs from Xinjiang to Kyrgyzstan. And yes, I looked up the pronunciation, so it's right. Okay, so they're in the west, so you would be leading them from their western region further west, just into the next country, because this isn't very far. Leading Israel from here to here is not very far. Isaac, do you have the mileage in your head?
It is 300 kilometers.
Oh, wow, he looked at this. Look at that. That was really silly. So, we're removed from this situation by thousands of years. Okay? So we can fail to comprehend the scale of this circumstance, of this exodus. And it was really a big deal. And Moses understood that, and he said, but wait. And God said, here is what I will do for you. God comforts and abates Moses' fears about this calling. You will have these miraculous signs. You will have the mouth I gave you. You will have Aaron. I will be with you. Verse 12 of chapter 4 is really important. So, to close. Okay, perfect. Perfect timing. To close, verses 24 to 26. This is an odd little situation that we find taking place here where Moses is leaving the place where he has dwelt in Midian with Jethro. He is leaving with his wife and his family. And on the way, the Lord comes to execute Moses. Okay? And Zipporah circumcises their son and prevents that from happening. Okay? And it's a remarkably confusing few verses. And so I just want to say this about it. Moses learns a hard lesson here. And there's probably other things, but this is what I've pulled out of it. Shepherds and leaders are not given exceptions to obedience to God's word. We know from the very beginning that what is something that even Abraham instituted to his son? It's been in the line ever since Abraham, and that was circumcision of the son, right? So we don't know why he had never circumcised his son, but we do know he had been called into holy service, hadn't been judged before that for whatever reason. We don't know. We can surmise. But at this point, he's entering into God's service and he's walking in disobedience. Okay? And God shows up and obedience is taken, and Moses is allowed to move on. And I guess that's all I'll say about it. Other than in the New Testament, we find that leaders are actually held to a higher standard than followers. So, to close, verses 29, 30, and 31. Then Moses went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. So they're in Egypt now. Everyone's together. Moses said he couldn't speak. So verse 30, Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses, and he performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. Okay, and it's interesting that Sunday school we talked about belief, even as we look at this, because we find out later that they don't believe, right? Here, verse 31, so the people believed, and they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, and they bowed low and worshipped. Israel's response is right here in verse 31. It's the only right response to God's word. It must always result in faith and worship. There is no other proper response to God's word. The trick is, if it's believing as Jesus said in John chapter 6 after the feeding of the 5,000 and they all scurry over across the lake to him. You believe me and you follow me because you get fed, not because of me, right? And we know we'll see that manifest itself throughout this study as we carry on. So, all right, let's pray and be done. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Exodus and what we can learn and study as we go through it. Pray that you would help us as we carry on tonight and through the week and meet again next week as your people. We love you in Jesus' name, amen.